So over the last 2 weeks, we have looked at three tests, three ways to discern whether we abide in him and also whether others abide in him as well. But, you know, it's always a good test to start with on ourselves, right? And so we had, first of all, the test of righteousness, which was, if you love me, you obey my commands. And basically those who love the Lord will do the things that he says to do, because his commands are an illustration of his character. And because we love the God of the commands, we obey the commands. And then we had the test of love, which was, if you love me, if you abide in me, then you will love your brothers. And then we had the test of truth last week, which was, if you abide in me, then you will believe who I say I am is who I say I am. So what we're going to see happen this week and next week is we're going to see John come back around to these three ideas, and he's going to expand on them. And he's not just going to expand on them, he's going to give us offsetting ideas to further illustrate them. So this week we're going to revisit the idea of the test of righteousness, and he's going to contrast lawlessness with righteousness. And then we're going to revisit the test of love, and he is going to contrast hate with love for us. And then next week we will take a look at a further extension of truth, where he's going to contrast truth and lies for us. And so the division is a little hard to come up with sometimes in the book of 1 John. It's not always clear where one thought stops and another one starts. And so last week I had you kind of end up in the middle of sort of a transitional set of verses, verse 28 and 29. And the reason that we stopped where we did was just mainly because he ends in verse 28 with the idea of having confidence before God. And you're going to see that tonight that's where we're going to end again, with that idea of having confidence before God. And when he picked up in verse 29 of chapter 2, he started with the idea of, if you know, that idea of knowledge being brought in again, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Okay, so there was this idea of rebirth that entered into the discussion. So if we back up for a second to verse 28, verse 28 begins with, and now little children, abide in him, so that when he appears we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Now you know, because you did your homework, right? Yes, teacher. Because you did your homework, you know that that children and that little children phrase gets repeated again and again. And if you are at all familiar with the New Testament, you know that Paul also refers to us as children of God. But when Paul talks about us being children of God, he does so in a different way than John does. Paul is like the lawyer guy, and so he's always trying to get straight legal terms in our minds with regard to justification and sanctification and mercy and justice and love. And so when he speaks of our adoption as sons, anytime he talks about children or sons, he's talking about what it means to be a legally adopted child. That's his most common way of speaking about it, but not John. When John uses the term children, he means natural genetic children. Okay, and so the image that he wants you to see is this idea that you are born of him, that you are his natural born children. And there are certain truths that we can pull from that understanding that will add to our understanding of what it means to be called children of God. So moving into 1 John 3, starting in verse 1, we have this remarkable statement, and maybe it's a verse that you memorized. Anybody already know this verse? I had to memorize it as a child in the King James, and it was, behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the children of God. And there was a little song that went along with it and everything. But what I didn't know are the things that came on either side of it. And what we see here is this incredibly enthusiastic, excited statement that he makes on the heels of what he's just been talking about, this idea that we are born of him. And in his thinking, this is a remarkable thing. And listen to what he says. In the ESV, I don't know that you can completely capture the excitement of it. He says in our version, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. But do you know what the literal translation of that beginning phrase is? It's, behold, of what country the love of God. Behold, of what country. Well, that's not a phrase that you and I would use, but it's the equivalent of saying, what on earth? Where in the world does a love like this come from? What causes John to be so astonished at the love of God? What causes him to be amazed that we would be called children of God? Is it not that he sees who we are in relation to who we were? Because when you truly dwell on who you are apart from abiding in him, what you were like, and we're going to see it described. We're going to see what lawlessness looks like, and we're going to see what it looks like to hate a brother, right? And when we think about what we are like apart from him and apart from this new birth, it is truly astonishing that God looked down and said, "That is who I set my love on." What on earth? That's what John says. How in the world can this be true? And I think that sometimes we lose our astonishment over the love of God. I think that we grow comfortable with it, and we grow comfortable with the idea that I'm his child and he's my Abba Daddy. And we stop wondering at the miracle that a holy God would set his love on us. It's an earringless job being the teacher, I have to tell you. Could you hear that thumping on the audio for you? And what we have to do is constantly remind ourselves. You know, I think we spend a lot of time in the Christian faith talking about our identity in Christ and just reminding ourselves of who we are in him, right? Especially as women. But do you see here that there is value in also remembering who we were? Because when we cease to remember that, we forget to exclaim with John, "What in the world am I doing as a child of God?" And that's a really good place to stay in. And if you think about it, it's all the more remarkable when you take into consideration that at the time that John writes this letter, he is a doddering old man. And he still can't get over it. Me? You pulled me out? You made me your child? What in the world? But notice what else it says here. It says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be," does it say, "made the children of God?" Does it say that we should be the children of God? No, there's a very specific word there. It says that we should be called children of God. Why that specific word? That's a word that indicates that God recognizes us publicly as his own. Now, if you're a mother in here, I want you to think about the worst day that you've ever had as a parent in terms of obedience. Like some day that your child absolutely humiliated you in front of a whole bunch of people. So maybe it was when they were little and you went to pick them up from the nursery and you knew that they had had a biting problem and you're walking up to the door at the nursery and you're thinking, "Dear Lord, please just don't let my child have bitten anyone today." And as you walk up to the door, surely this is not my personal story, right? You walk up to the door. There's another mother there being handed her precious child, and the nursery worker is saying, "I'm so sorry about the bite mark. You know, we have a biter in the class today, and we're all trying to be very patient about it and everything." And you're just thinking, awesome. And you walk up to the door, and the woman says to you, "Which child are you here for, and what do you want to say?" "I'm just here to look at the cute babies." It's hard. You don't want to acknowledge this child who's got this problem in front of everybody else. You'd just rather come back after all the other children have been picked up. We are the biter in the kingdom of heaven, okay? We're the one with the problem. We're the one who is struggling for righteousness and falling short all of the time, and God is not ashamed to call you his child. He is not ashamed to recognize you as his own. He is not ashamed to set his family name on you. We are the problem child, and he still sets his love on us. What in the world? So John says we should be called children of God, and then he marvels at it a little bit. And so we are. And so we are. And then he says, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. And so here we have again that term world, that whole idea of cosmos, the world system. And he says, the reason why nobody gets you is because they didn't get him. So why would you walk around expecting to find acceptance and love? And I think that American Christians are in an odd stage right now where we're just starting to realize that we can't count on culture validating who we are anymore. And we're beginning to understand in a way that Christians in other cultures have understood much longer than us what it means that the world will not know us. How did the world react when Christ came? You know, one of the most remarkable things about Christ's ministry to me is that apparently you can be a sinless person and walk among human beings and they will be so utterly consumed with self and with self-promotion that they will not notice in 33 years that you're sinless. We're that self-absorbed. They didn't know him. They didn't get what he was about, and they will not understand what we are about when we are children of the same Father. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Now, in your homework, I asked you to look up some verses that talked about, well, hey, let's clear up what this means, like what's going to happen when Christ returns and this whole transaction takes place. And how much did those verses clear it up for you? They didn't, right? Were you in your small group going, this was the worst question ever. Like, I am no more clear on what is going to, I'm going to get a spiritual body? What? I don't understand. Listen, John does not really fully understand it either. Let's see what this, in the NIV, this is what this verse says in verse 2. It says, beloved, we're God's children now. So in other words, we have this present reality that we are his children. So this is, if you've ever heard of the idea of the already and not yet of your salvation. So there are these things that are already true. And then there are these things that are in the process of becoming true, right? And so we are already saved. We are becoming saved, right? We are already his child. But in another sense, we don't know yet what we will be. And he says in the NIV, and what we will be not has not yet appeared, but has not yet been made known. So even John isn't really sure what happens next. He's not really sure what the whole thing means, but he does say this. He says, but we know, here's what we do know, that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Now, this is a beautiful promise because John has had a refrain with us and he will continue to have this refrain that we should hold to that which was in the beginning, that which we have known from the beginning. And this whole idea that when all things are made new, when Christ returns, that we shall see him as he is an idea that goes all the way back to the beginning. Listen to Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Do you understand that at the return of Christ, when all things are made right, that at long last we will be restored to our originally intended purpose as perfect image bearers of a holy God. As it was in the beginning, it will be and will forever after be. That perfect Eden-like state of being an image bearer of the holy God that has been so marred in us that we now look like the biter in the nursery, will be returned to us. We don't fully understand what that will mean because when we read the account in Genesis, we're not even really sure what it meant that they were full image bearers of God. All we know is that there's something in us that longs for it. Something's not right. I was made for something different. I know that he is greater than me and worthy of my worship, and I want to glorify him in all that I do, and in so doing, be an image bearer, but I'm just not good at it right now. And that is because though we are now his child, what we will be has not yet appeared. But notice what verse 3 says. apparently, when you understand this truth, what is your response? He says, and everyone who thus hopes in him, and when we talk about hope in a Christian sense, we do not mean fingers crossed, nail biting, white knuckling it. We mean hope with certainty. Everyone who thus hopes with certainty in him purifies himself as he is pure. We say, I can't wait to be remade in the image of God. I think I'll start now. When does eternal life start? The minute that your heart is transformed. And we begin for the first time to want the things of God. So we will be made in his image, and we are being made in his image even now. And those who love him long for it and seek after it, which is the idea that John will expand on when he gets into verse 4 and again addresses this test of righteousness, obey my commands. Verse 4, he says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he, Christ, appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. I don't know about you, but at this point, I'm getting a little terrified. Why? Because I keep on sinning, Lord. I'm pretty sure that I'm keeping on sinning. And that's why we spent a lot of time in our homework this week taking a look at what's really going on here. Because what did it mean? When you looked up your definition for practice, what did it say? Mine said make a daily habit. That was one of the definitions that came up in my dictionary. Do you make a daily habit of following after a particular sin? Do you get up in purpose in your heart that you will pursue sin in the morning? Not if you're a child of God. Do you get up in purpose that you will be righteous, that you will pursue righteousness? Yes, you do. Are you good at it? No, you're not super good at it. But by God's grace, you're getting better. And for those of you who haven't been believers for very long, it can be hard to look back and say, what's different, Lord? How am I different? I stopped dropping the F-bomb like I used to, but that's about all I got. Maybe you haven't even stopped that. That's fine. There's time. It takes time. It takes time. I think it's significant, you know, that John is an old man writing about these things. I've been a believer, I don't even know, like I was saved as a child. So let's just round it around 35 years. And there are things that I am still doing 35 years later, but I can look and see that I'm not doing them like I used to. And when I do them, it grieves me more and more with every passing year. And I think that what we think is that eventually it just won't hurt so much and it'll just stop. But we know that we will do battle with sin until Christ does return and we are finally conformed to his image. And we just want to be purified as he is pure. We want to do that well. And that's a hard daily choice to make, a habit of choosing righteousness over sin. And he defines sin for us here in a very particular way. He doesn't define sin just as law breaking. How does he define it? As lawlessness, as an utter rejection of the law. It is outright rebellion against God. Sin is rebellion against God. Okay, that's worse. That's worse than just picking out a rule and being like, you can't make me do that. This is, no, I reject your law because your law is a reflection of you, and I hate the God of the law, therefore I hate his law. Is that the way you feel as a believer toward the law? No, you love his law, and on it you meditate day and night. It doesn't mean you obey it perfectly, but it means that you want to. And every day you set out to make it a habit, a practice, to practice righteousness. So he defines sin as lawlessness, and then he points out that what sin does is basically when you outright rebel against God, you are trying to bring back the sin that Christ took away. It says Christ appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. And so when we outright rebel against God, we're saying, I would like that back, please. Who would say that? He says, no one who abides in him, in verse 6, keeps on sinning, keeps a habitual practice of sin. No one who keeps a habitual practice of sin has either seen him or known him. And then he says in verse 7, little children. He's so pastoral. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. One of the most popular rhymes in all of Scripture. But now that you've studied the book, you know that this phrase, from the beginning, is a phrase that he keeps coming back to again and again. And so he points out, it has always been thus. There has always been temptation there. Satan has always prowled ever since the story in the garden where he showed up. And even in the story that we'll see about Cain and Abel in just a few minutes. He says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And I say amen to that, but then why is it still such a problem for me? I mean, Lord, what happened on the cross? Why am I still having trouble with this if you've come to destroy the works of Satan? Is not Satan destroyed at the cross? And the answer is yes. He was, and he ultimately will be. Until the return of Christ and the consummation of all things, we are still dealing with sin and we are still dealing with temptation. But the cross has effectively ensured that these things are temporary. You know, this is something I think we lose sight of. I mean, I think we slip into this whole dualistic mindset of, you know, there's the devil over here and there's God over here. And like, how's that going to turn out? And who's going to win in the end? Do you realize that Satan is a created being, right? And that means that sin, which is something that is a product of that created being and is a product of all of us who are also created beings. Well, by nature of being a created being, we're finite, right? So that means that sin is a finite thing. There is a quantifiable amount of sin. There is a certain amount of sin that will happen, and then there will be no more sin. Sin is not infinite. I like hearing that, because I think sometimes we feel like it so permeates our understanding that it is bigger than God. God is bigger than sin. And as we'll see in a few minutes, he is also bigger than our hearts. So it says, the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And this he has done, he has already, and he will continue to. Verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. So here comes back this biological child picture here. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. And listen to this, for God's seed abides in him, okay? And that word seed, do you know what it is? It's sperma, S-P-E-R-M-A. Don't get all embarrassed. It's women's Bible study. It's okay. We're all adults. So think about that's the idea of a seed. Any seed in the world, what does it contain? What important information does it contain? It contains a genetic code. And so what we see here is a beautiful picture that God's genetic code, your new creature-ism, abides in you and is working itself out in you so that you may be conformed to the image of your heavenly Father. Now, we see this with biological children all of the time. Even when they're babies in the nursery, we immediately start to look at their little faces and say, oh, he looks like Grandpa Jim, or oh, he looks like Aunt Bessie. And then as the child, and then like, you know, 2 years later, you're like, he doesn't look anything like Grandpa Jim. He look like, all babies look like grumpy old men, right? Well, so then as they get older, we continue to do this. We're always trying to map them, right, to some hereditary influence. Oh, you know, he's just like so-and-so or just like, and then we begin to notice, you know, like if you have a strong bent towards mechanical things in your family, you might start to see that manifest in the life of your child. Or if you have a strong musical bent in your family, you might just see that as well. And what do we do as a parent? We watch for that, right? We watch for those things to begin to manifest, and then we cultivate them. So I have a son who has played the piano now for 10 years, and he plays the piano beautifully. Do you know why? Because every day he got up and he made a practice, he made a habit of pursuing the piano. for 10 years. 8 years ago, it was sheer agony to listen to him practice the piano. He did not do it well. Recitals were just terrible. It was just painful. The whole thing, we'd be like, let's go get ice cream. Maybe it'll cover the pain. He plays so beautifully now that even when he's just practicing, I want to cry. And you know why? Because he got up and he made a habit and a practice and a study to develop something that was a hereditary trait in him. I love music. And it took a long time, and we're just now starting to see the fruits of it. Your Heavenly Father is a better parent than any you have ever known. And he knows that you have a hereditary makeup that comes from him, and he is watching you, and he is looking to develop you and to guide you into a path where you get up every day and you practice a habit of righteousness. And years from now, or decades from now, you are able to walk in righteousness and be pure as he is pure. But it takes time, and it's not a perfect process. You carry his hereditary code in you, and he is building out in you his likeness even now, and one day that image will be complete at the consummation of all things. And so when it says that we cannot keep on sinning because we have been born of God, this is what it means. It means, yeah, you might keep slipping into something, but ultimately that sin doesn't stand a chance because you will hate it more and more, just as my son hated the mistakes more and more and practiced more and more until the mistakes were gone. And I think, you know, when we think about dealing with sin in our lives, we can tend to slip into complacency with it, right? We can get to a place where we're just happy if we're committing a sin less than we used to, instead of wanting a sin to be completely eradicated from our lives. Has anybody else gotten to that point? You know, I've told you guys before, my besetting sin is my tongue. I can find that I get to a place where I'm just thankful that I haven't given someone a tongue lashing in the last 6 months. Instead of continuing to pray, Lord, completely submit my tongue to you. And so I think that just because we know that in this life it will not be possible for sin to be eradicated from us, sometimes we can back down on it and say, Lord, just make it better. You don't have to take it away. Just make it not so embarrassing to me anymore or not so painful for the people around me. But I think when Scripture talks about practicing and pursuing righteousness, what it means is that we pray, Lord, teach me to continuously hate this sin with an increasing hatred to the point that I desire, just as you do, that it be eradicated from my life. It's a different mindset than just sin less. So he says in verse 10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. And now he's going to introduce his next thought. Nor is the one who does not love his brother. Verse 11, he's going to start hammering on us about loving our brothers. He says in verse 11, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Okay, now let's just stop there, because you got to look at that story of Cain this week, Cain and Abel. And what was going on there? I mean, you read that story and you hear that Cain brought some of the fruits of the harvest to God. And you read that Abel brought the unblemished livestock, the lambs. And you think, oh, well, it's because it was a blood sacrifice, and so that's why God liked his better. No, no, no. What was going on there is that when it came time to offer the sacrifice, Cain doesn't bring his first and his best. He gives some of what has come in to the Lord, and so he offers a partial and grudging obedience to his heavenly Father. And then when God rejects his sacrifice, what does he do? He grows jealous of his brother, and he plots to kill him, and he kills him. And this is the way that hatred always happens. It turns into jealousy, And then we may not actually go and jab a knife into someone, but we find plenty of ways to undermine and plenty of ways to commit murder against someone's character in our speech and the way that we talk about them. But ultimately, if hatred and jealousy are allowed to fester long enough, they do turn to murderous thinking and murderous actions. So the story of Cain is instructive to us, but we have to understand what is meant here by our brothers. Who is our brother? So I asked you this in your homework, and I'm pretty sure you got to the answer. Your brother, strictly speaking, is a fellow believer. Okay, so he's talking here about how are we known as true believers, and it's because we show love to those who are our fellow believers in the faith. Now, when you hear that, what I don't want you to hear is, therefore, I do not have to show love to anyone who is not a believer. This is what we do. We want to know where's the line, and then I'm just going to snuggle right up next to that line, right? No, you still are called to love your neighbor as you love yourself. But there is a special love that we show to those who are brothers and sisters in the faith with us. Why do we even need to be reminded of that? Because it's no different than our earthly brothers and sisters. The people who are the closest to us and the people that we ought to love the most and the most naturally are the ones that we most often take advantage of, take for granted, want to compete with. So I don't know what your upbringing was like, but I grew up in a home where there was a lot of competition between siblings, a lot. Like basically you didn't want a parent to exit the house because it was just going to break out. Something was going to happen. And that's not the kind of home that my husband grew up in. He and my sister-in-law had this really close relationship growing up that I had to see to believe. And so you would look at the family photos, and there would be pictures of the two of them in high school holding hands, walking around at Disneyland together. And then there was the time that Jeff took his sister to a dance in high school because, sorry, Emily, she couldn't find a date. Okay, this is like a foreign idea to me. It was like slugfest with my brothers, with me. We just did not, that was not what we had. But because I had seen it modeled in their home and saw that they were still that close, we tried to cultivate that with our kids. And so what I have come to see belatedly is that there is no sweeter friendship than the friendship that is shared between two people who share the same heredity. And this is the kind of friendship that we are called to have among the body of believers. And every time I watch my kids defend each other when something comes up, you know, something hurtful happens from somewhere outside, or anytime I see them celebrate a win that one of the others has, instead of wanting to make more of themselves to push the other one down, first of all, I'm personally convicted of just how much I want to one up not just other believers, but people in my immediate family. How I have to just keep crushing that again and again and again. But also, I am reminded of how important it is that those of us who share the same spiritual heredity relate to each other with kindness, placing each other above ourselves, celebrating each other's wins, bearing with each other in our losses, not triumphing over one another. And of course, our ultimate example in this is the firstborn among many brothers, Christ himself, which we see in verse 16 in the contrast that's given there. It says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. And think about this. Think about how Jesus is the exact opposite of Cain. Because what did we have with Cain? Cain had hatred that manifested as jealousy that resulted in murder. What did Christ have? Love that manifested as selflessness that resulted in self-sacrifice. When we become selfless and desire the needs of others above our own, as Christ did for us, we commit murder, but do you know what we put to death? The flesh, all of those desires that war inside of us to make more of ourselves, and we kill them, and we kill them, and we kill them until not one of them is left drawing breath, because we care more about those who God has placed in proximity to us than we do about anything that we could want for ourselves. And then looky there, we're already beginning to be conformed into the image of the one who did that very thing for us. So he says in verse 17, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or talk, but in deed and truth. So here we see that it is not enough to merely say that we love the brothers. Love should manifest itself in action. Love lays down its life for others. Love responds generously to those in need in physical ways. Love acts. It does not merely speak. Now, I don't know about you, but you probably know someone within the body of believers who drives you absolutely insane. How can you show preferential love to them? Because it's not enough to just say, well, I really love that person, but how can you demonstrate love toward them? Because I think just as we're content to say, I'll sin less instead of I'll stop sinning, we're content to say, I'll just tolerate the difficult brother instead of I will actively love that person. It is not enough to simply tolerate one another. Tolerating a sibling is not what leads to holding hands at Disney World. Actively loving a sibling is what leads to that. Tolerating those who are a part of your Christian family, your hereditary family of faith, will not lead to the kind of love that is show-stopping to the world around you. It says that we will be known by our love. That's the thing that will make the world perk up and realize that we're different. So we must invest ourselves in the love of our Christian brothers and sisters. I sort of skimmed past verse 13. I want to just back up to it for just a second. It says, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. And I think that's a funny verse because aren't we just constantly surprised? I think we just are like, what? What was I doing? Why do you hate me? I'm just being me. What is it about being a follower of Christ that makes the world hate us? Obviously, the world hated him. So we should have an expectation that we'd be hated as well. But you feel like you're just kind of going along, minding your own business, and you're making lost people mad. Have you had this happen? Because when you are someone who is pursuing righteousness, when you are someone who is making a habit of pursuing righteousness, even though you are not doing it to make a point to anyone else in the world, people will feel judged by you. They will. Your very life becomes an indictment on their personal choices. And so I think that the key for us is to just, as John is encouraging us here, stop being surprised by that. Guard your heart a little bit. Recognize that that's going to happen and be prepared to keep on pursuing righteousness. You got to. That's what you're called to do. But you know what? I'd say another thing. Be clear in your own heart that you didn't set out to judge someone, because only you will know. Only you will know if your acts of righteousness were performed before man or before God. But don't be surprised when the world hates you. They hated him, and he did it right all the time. So back down to where we were. Verse 17, if anyone has the world's goods, we need to give, we need to act. Verse 18, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed or truth. And then he says in verse 19, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. Now, who needs a little reassurance at this point? I'll take some, because I'm reading this and I'm thinking, I hate all kinds of people who are in the body of Christ, and I'm super, super bad at pursuing righteousness. I'm still in year one of the piano lessons. So how on earth is God going to want to continue to call me his child? This is too good to last for any period of time. Sooner or later, he's going to figure me out and he'll be done. And even if I want to abide in him, he's going to decide he's changed his mind and he does not want to abide in me. So here John steps in and says, hold on. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, a.k.a. every 10 seconds, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. So I've been married to Jeff for 20 years. Jeff does not think I'm the most awesome person in the world. Like, if he were here tonight, he would not wait around afterwards to try to talk to me because he was excited to talk to me. He will actually wait around to talk to me because he's excited to talk to me, but it'll be different. Why? Because he sees me at my worst, right? And so he does actually think I'm great, but he also knows the things about me that not everybody knows. So 20 years in, I just want to say, can you just please stay? Like, you know it all. Please don't go anywhere. Just please still love me. And he's very reassuring. It's always, you know what? I love you. I'm here. I'm not going anywhere. And I'm learning to trust in that relationship with every passing year more and more that this is a person who knows the good and who knows the bad and says, yes, I still say yes, I still say yes, I still say yes. And it's such a small picture of this greater truth that we see illustrated here, that God himself looks down on us and he says, I see the good and I see the bad and I still say yes. But here's the thing that makes this thing with God even better than what I have in my marriage. Jeff Wilkin does not know what I will do 10 years from now. I don't know what I will do 10 years from now. Do you know who does? My Heavenly Father. He knows what I did 10 years ago and 20 years before that. He knows what I'll do tomorrow, what I'll do the day after. He knows what I will do on the last day that I draw breath on this earth. He sees it all and he says, I call you my child. I place my seed in you, and I bring about in you the image of me. The end. You cannot unabide yourself from God. And that is the source of our confidence. He is greater than our hearts that condemn us, and he knows everything. How can you say you have information that condemns you before God? He holds all information. Here's the honest truth. You don't even know every sin that you've committed. Do you realize that? Like, if you sat down and tried to confess every sin that you've ever committed, you wouldn't get them all out. Do you know why? Have you ever had someone come to you and say, you really hurt me 10 years ago? And you're like, what? I don't even remember that. And you're trying to apologize, and you're pretty sure that you did it because it sounds like something you would do, but you didn't have any idea that you had even done it. And this is the thing that's remarkable to me. Like, when we talk about the great throne judgment and, like, you know, will believers stand and give an account before God? And there are people who are like, I don't want that. I don't want to give an account. Can we just move to the part where I get the white robe and everything's awesome? I feel you there. I really do. But consider this. What if, when it says we will all give an account for the deeds done in the body, it really means it? What if it means that we really will stand before God and hear the entire thing? Now, when we hear that, you know what our reaction is? Our hearts immediately begin to condemn us, don't they? I don't want to see that. What if, I mean, I don't want my husband there hearing it. I don't want everyone hearing all of my sins, the ones that I just thought and the ones that I actually acted on. That sounds horrible to me. But do you understand what such a list would do for us? That finally, at the end of the day, we would understand grace. We would finally know the high and the wide and the long and the deep in a way that we can never fully know it in our human limitations. What if we saw the whole list and finally knew just how great was the grace that we had sung about and spoken about and prayed about? All of these 60 or 70 or 80 years the Lord has given us. You know what that is? That's not condemnation. That's mercy. All right. Verse 21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And this word confidence is actually a word that indicates free speech. We have freedom of speech before God. It means we can approach him and speak freely and not feel like we have to cover anything. And so you can see how if you walk around with your heart condemning you all the time, how prayerful are you? How boldly will you approach the throne of God? You won't. you'll shut down and you'll say, how can I ask anything of a God who knows everything about me? And he says, no, you have confidence. And when you have confidence before God, verse 22, it says, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Now, did you just read that if you're obedient, God will do whatever you want? You absolutely did not. What you read is that someone who stands before God in confidence and is being conformed into the image of God begins to see their will align with his and begins to actually request things that are in line with his will, and he is pleased to grant them. That's what that's about. But if our hearts condemn us, we won't even ask. So it's important for us to be reassured, and John knows it, and he does it here for us beautifully. Verse 24, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. That's our Tupperware. Abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. And so we have this beautiful transaction where we are able to trade condemnation for confidence before the throne of God. So I have three things for you to think about this week as you walk through your week. Technically four. The first one is just something I want you to hang on to and savor. The first one is that a holy God calls you his child. What in the world? I want you to sit under that this week. And then I want you to ask yourself three things. Is there some area of your life where you have been content to sin less instead of stop sinning? I want you to pray this week that the Lord would convict you deeply so that you would grieve that sin to the point that it is murdered, put to death. And the second thing I want to ask you, is there a person in the body of believers who you have been content to tolerate rather than love actively? How will you begin to love them actively in thought, word, and deed this week? And the last is this. Is there a repetitive sin that rears its head up in your life over and over again, around which you have felt a great deal of condemnation? How will the knowledge that God has known every instance that that sin has occurred, is occurring, and will occur, and still calls you his child, how will you allow that knowledge to grant you confidence to approach the throne boldly this week? I pray that the Lord would speak to all of us on these things, even as he has spoken to me this week. I'm like, Lord, when do I get to write the Bible study that does not smack me around? But I don't really want that. Let's all just keep dying to self until we're made fully alive and finally are conformed to his image in that second Eden that awaits us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the mercy of being shown our sin. We pray, Lord, that we would not shy away from it, but we would welcome it as part of the process of making a practice of righteousness, as part of the process of learning to love our brothers, as part of the process of gaining confidence rather than condemnation. Thank you, Lord, that you are greater than our hearts and that you know everything. Teach us to trust you as an excellent Father who calls us your child. In Jesus' name, amen.